Well, good evening. Good evening. I hope that you brought your Bibles. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Tonight there will not be a PowerPoint. That's actually on purpose. You'll see once we get into the lesson, I don't think it is needed. All you need is a Bible, an ability to read it, and learn from the teaching of Jesus. Entitled this lesson, They Came to Test Him. They Came to Test Him. And we're in Matthew chapter 21. If you're familiar with the text, Jesus is late in his ministry. Jesus preached for about 3 years and taught before he was crucified. And this is right before he's crucified. And what Jesus does is he enters Jerusalem on the back of a foal. He comes in and everybody sings Hosanna, save now, to the Son of David. And then Jesus walks straight into the temple and kicks everybody out and accuses them of making his father's house a den of robbers. Well, you can't just do that. You don't just get to wander in on Passover week and ride in, have everybody call you the Son of God, and then come in and call everybody else a den of thieves. So the religious leaders of the time say, listen here, son, we got some questions for you. And that's literally what's going on here. Because there's been a conversation the whole time Jesus' ministry has been going on. Is he the Messiah? Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? So the way they want to determine that is they're going to test him. They're going to ask him some questions. You might think of a young man coming to a father's house to ask for the hand of his bride. The father is going to test that young man. Son, do you have a job? What do you plan to do? How do you plan to get back and forth to work? That father is going to test that young man. Well, in the same way, these religious leaders come to test Jesus. And really, when you think about it, that's a ridiculous proposition. Because you have men questioning God. Now, they don't understand that. Certainly, most of them don't. But we have this series of questions where they try to trip Jesus up. They try to make him look foolish. And then finally, the hunted becomes the hunter. So if you're in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verse 23 first. And we're just going to read these. I'm assuming that you are familiar with most of these texts. If not, then this lesson will be beneficial for no other reason than you'll be familiar with more of the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew 21 and verse 23 and read what happens. And again, what's the idea? You know, how do you think you can do this, young man? It says, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders, and the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, they had an answer because they didn't believe John was from God. Now, how can we know that? We know that because they did not go out to him. They did not believe him. They were not willing to confess him. But they didn't want to say, we think John the Baptist is a false prophet, because all the people had gone out to him and thought of John the Baptist as a big deal. So when they say they don't know, that's a lie. It's not only a failure to answer the question, it's a lie. And Jesus knew he had them in this bind, is why he asked the question in the first place. But as you read this text, you might think, well, how do we know this answer for sure? Well, Jesus tells a story afterward about two sons, one who claims to be obedient and is not, and another who at one time is not obedient but then does obey. And he applies that to John the Baptist. Look down a couple of verses in your Bible to verse 31. Because remember the question Jesus has asked here, the baptism of John, is it from God? In other words, was John from God? Was his teaching from God, or was it from man? So look there at verse 31. So I'm in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 31. And it reads like this, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into, now here's where I want you to get this, go into the kingdom of God before you. So what's being discussed? Is the kingdom of God from God? It is intended to be a silly question. Of course it is. Because he's going to apply the kingdom of God to John in the next verse. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Jesus is declaring, in case you missed it, John is from God. And if you think back to the original question that Jesus was asked, from where do you get your authority? Same place. Jesus is saying, just as John was from God, I am from God. Next question, please. So Jesus answers their question with a question and then tries to teach them something entirely different. Well, they're not done testing Jesus. Move over into chapter 22 and verse 15. I would imagine that of all the things that are in the Bible that people that are non-Christians know about, for some reason they know this one. Because I guess everybody applies this to taxes, and people know this answer about give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In fact, I would imagine a lot of people know the phrase and may not even know that it comes from Jesus. But it starts with a question, and notice the design of the question. So Matthew 22 and verse 15. This is what the Pharisees say. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So what's the point, by the way? This is the whole thing. Are they really trying to find out who Jesus is? Do they want to follow him? No, they're trying to trip him up. Why? Because right now, who's in charge of the religious world? They are. And Jesus is a threat to that. So they're trying to prove in every possible way they can and trying to make him look foolish in public. Next verse, 16. Then, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Man, come on. They are laying it on thick. They are laying on the molasses. And the other thing they're doing here, there's a third party here that you need to understand. And those are followers of John or Jesus. Right? So what they're doing is not only flattering Jesus, but they're trying to get in good with Jesus' followers. So he says, we know you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, there's where it turns. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now look here, if you're a Jew, bringing Caesar into this equation is not good. Because the Jews view the Romans as an occupying force. Right? In fact, the Jews put the chief priests in place. They've humiliated the Israelites and the Jews for years and years and years. And the idea that Jesus would be on the side of Caesar, this is where they're trying to put Jesus. Are you with Caesar or are you with us Jews? This is the question. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and they went away. Jesus is saying, as he said to Pilate at his trial before he was crucified, My kingdom is not of this world. So what you do with all these earthly things does not bother me. And notice there he asked for the coin because what they're really asking is, should we take something that belongs to Caesar and give it back to him? And Jesus says, I don't care whether you do that or not. What we are nationally, Jesus is not concerned with. If I were born in the United States of America, or if I were born in Russia, or I were born in Spain, or Nigeria, even though they beat the USA basketball team, or wherever I was born, Jesus doesn't care about that. That's not Jesus' concerns. Jesus' concerns are spiritual, and they transcend what country I live in or where I'm born. So what Jesus is really saying is, you give to God what is God's, because the rest of this is going to melt. the rest of this is going to be done away with. And you concern with the things that you should concern yourself with, which are God's. So what is the lesson learned? God's kingdom is not of this world. John 18 and verse 36. Well, now the Pharisees have had their shot, and the chief priests have had their shot. Well, now come the Sadducees. And there's something you need to know. If you don't know this about Sadducees, you probably haven't been to Bible class here at North 2nd Street. How do we know that a Sadducee believes or does not believe in the resurrection? Because they are
Sadducees.
Thank you very much. Because they are Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope after death. Therefore, they are sad, you see. So when you listen to this question, it sounds like the question is about marriage. It's not really. It sort of is, but it's really about resurrection. What they're trying to do is say, how silly is this whole resurrection idea? So they're trying to trip Jesus up, not about marriage per se, but about the idea of resurrection. So let's read the text, Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now let me tell you what occurred right after that period. They giggled. They think this is a ridiculous scenario. The Sadducees think the idea of resurrection is silly. They think they've proven that the idea of resurrection is silly. So they're asking this question going, this is just, you can't deal with it. They have no idea who they're dealing with, first of all. Because Jesus is going to answer the question about marriage, and he's going to answer the question about resurrection. And he's going to do it in a way that reveals something about the very Old Testament text that they revere. Because let me tell you something. They knew about Exodus chapter 3. If you don't know what Exodus chapter 3 is, that's where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And what God says to him there is what Jesus is going to quote. And he's going to prove to them that they haven't read that as carefully as they think they have. And by it, he's going to prove that there is resurrection and that there is life. So there's the question. Jesus, we've got a woman married to seven guys here. In this supposed resurrection of yours, whose wife will she be? Jesus answers the question. Jesus answered them, I'm in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I don't know how harshly you can react to a religious leader, but that's got to be about as harsh as it can be. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. First of all, let's deal with the fact. He's asserting the resurrection right off the bat. He doesn't even prove it. He just says in the resurrection. In the resurrection, neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Wait a minute. We hadn't thought of that. Jesus is saying when we're in heaven, we don't have physical bodies. Now, we know this because 1 Corinthians 15 is in our Bibles, right? We know that we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, that what will be will not be what is buried, that like a seed or like a plant, it has to go into the ground. It comes up in one form, it comes up in another, that there are heavenly things and earthly things that have glory of one kind or another, that this body has glory, the glory we have will have another. So when Jesus is saying this, he's teaching them that the body we have, the life that we live, will not be the same. That we'll be closer to angels. He doesn't say we will be angels, by the way. He says we'll be like them. We'll be like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Realize what Jesus is saying here. This is a quote with which they are very familiar. Moses asked God, who are you? Why is this bush burning? And God says, I am, not was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what they realized when Jesus said it is, oh, at that time, 600 years after Abraham had died on this earth, Abraham lived and was living at that time and is living now. When we die, we're not dead like Rover dead all over. We still exist. Right? This is not this lesson, but we go to Hades. We go to the place of the dead and we wait on the second coming of our Lord. And we do so not in this physical body, but in a different way. So Jesus answers the question. He says, yes, there is a resurrection. And there's more than that. There's eternal life. Because let me tell you something. You're going to live an eternal life. That's not the question. The question is whether you're going to live it with God or whether you're going to live it in constant punishment. Eternal punishment. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's the question. Jesus says, these men still live because God is God of the living. Well, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, we have a different question. And it's an interesting one. It's one you're familiar with, I'm assuming. But I think it seems as if they're kind of tired at this point. I think they've lost some of their steam. They've asked their big questions and they've come with their heavy guns. And Jesus just keeps answering them. And it just seems like they just lobbed this one last kind of pathetic attempt at them. But the question here, what I think they're asking is, does Jesus really get it? Does Jesus really get it? Is he just some young upstart, or is he a mature teacher? Does he understand what is true? Let me tell you something, and I'm a preacher who preaches long sermons, so this ought to tell you something about what my level of wisdom. The better you understand something, the more simply you can explain it. This is true. The better you really understand something, the more simply you can explain it. Now you know why I have long lessons. Go read. I mentioned Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Go read that out loud to yourself. It takes about 15 minutes. Now think about all the sermons you would preach from that. Do you know why you could come up with hours and days and years of sermons from that one area? Because Jesus knows it and can explain it in three chapters, 15 minutes. Greatest sermon ever preached. So this is to me what they're doing. Does he get it? Can you answer a philosophical question? So here's the question. Looking now at verse 34. It says, well, when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? You see how this doesn't have the teeth, doesn't have the bite, doesn't have the tricking. It doesn't have the coying, flattery, and all that kind of thing. It just finally saying, we give up, Jesus, just tell us what you know. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's it. That's the answer to all the questions. Do I have to repent? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to worship? Do I have to do all those things? If you just love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and your soul and love your neighbor as yourself, it'll takes care of it all. Thou shalt not steal. If I love my neighbor, I won't. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If I love my neighbor, I won't. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. If I really love the Lord, I won't. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Not if I really know Jesus. Hebrews tells us the law is written on our minds and our hearts. That's because that's it. In Christianity, we don't have a Deuteronomy or a Leviticus, or even the second half of Exodus. We don't have those long lists of sins and different sacrifices and different things that we have to do. We just have to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all mind and soul and love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's it, period. Now, yes, because we're human beings, the apostles had to write certain things that we had to do and had not to do, but that's it. What was the lesson that they learned from this test? Jesus is a master teacher. Jesus is a master teacher. We're going to come back to that particular question in just a moment. But I want to finish with this chapter. And that's the other question that's asked in Matthew chapter 22. And we mentioned earlier that Jesus had already turned an Old Testament quotation that they knew into an answer they did not know. Well, he's about to do the same to them here. Because now they've been hunting Jesus. Now he turns and he says, wait, you may be done with me, but I'm not done with you. So what is the question Jesus asked, and what is the lesson we can learn? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, this is one of those situations where they've answered correctly, by the way, and they've done so quickly and efficiently. But what they don't know is what Jesus is about to ask them. Remember earlier he said to them they didn't know the power of God or the Scriptures. They don't really know the Scriptures like they think they do. He's about to prove to them they didn't know Exodus chapter 3. Now he's going to show them they don't understand the Psalms. So the right answer is the son of David. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Wait a minute, what now? Jesus asked a simple question. Whose son is the Christ? Oh, the son of David. That's the Messiah. We got it. So Jesus then asked the second question. Why is it David calls this son of his Lord? How can that be? I can just imagine being these religious leaders, and they have to, at this point, have no idea what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus knows the power of God and the Scriptures, and he's about to quote it to them. He goes to the book of Psalm, and in verse 44, he quotes David from the book of Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, something you need to understand here about that, within the translation, the first Lord there is Jehovah. Okay? So you could read it this way. Then Jehovah said to my Lord. That second Lord there is what we're talking about. So David says, God the Father said to God the Son, and I'm kind of translating that for you. So this Messiah, this Christ that is the Son of David, is also David's Lord. How is that? Well, they have no idea. Because they don't understand how Jesus can be both the Son of God and Son of Man. They were looking for a prophet. They were looking for a king. They were not looking for one man who would be prophet and priest and king. They were looking for a Messiah. They didn't realize they were going to get a son of God. So David, who physically, through the flesh, was Jesus' forefather, also was born after Jesus existed. So Jesus, before David existed, Jesus is. While David exists, Jesus is. And right now, today, Jesus is. And he is more than the son of David. He is the son of man, he's the son of God, and he is Lord. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. What's the lesson? The lesson they learn is here, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now you remember that quotation because it comes from Matthew chapter 4. I don't know if you remember right off the top of your head who Jesus was talking to there, but he was talking to Satan. This is the occasion when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and he says there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, toss yourself down from the temple, because God has said he will not allow your foot to dash a stone. And Jesus quotes from Scripture and says, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is the right answer. How many people today come to Jesus testing him? Versus coming to Jesus saying, Lord, not my will but yours be done. We can have the same attitude as these religious leaders. We can come to Jesus and go, that's too hard. I don't understand it. Why would you have me do something I don't understand, Lord? Because he's God. Which attitude will I have? Will I have the attitude of the religious leaders looking to test Jesus? Or will I have the attitude that my Lord had when he went to the cross? The true submissive attitude of your will be done and not mine. Well, before we leave this lesson, there's one other person I want to look at, and this is in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, Mark records this same series of events. And this lawyer of the Pharisees, the one who asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, this same lawyer, Mark records a little bit different conversation. It's the same conversation, but he just records more of it. Remember, the questioner here has asked Jesus, Mr. Hotshot teacher, what do you think the greatest commandment is? Do you really know what you're talking about? Jesus answers perfectly. I want you to look at what is recorded here about this Pharisee, and we need to learn a lesson from it. So I'm in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be at verse 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Mark 12, 32. And the scribe said to him, if you'd like to, if you have your Bible open, just go up to verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So you see where Jesus has answered the question. So now the Pharisee lawyer is going to speak. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's a great answer. This guy gets it. Listen to what Jesus says. How many of you remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And it says there that Jesus loved him. And Jesus said, "Give up all you have and follow me." Right? And we sit here and we go, man, who wouldn't have followed Jesus? Probably a lot of us. If he asks us to give up all our earthly possessions. You want to know the truth. But here's another guy who is so close. And when I was putting this together, I thought of Harry Bromley, because almost every time Harry Bromley would do a Wednesday night invitation, he would say without fail, if you've missed heaven, you missed it all. Don't come close and miss it. Don't come close and miss it. Let's go back to the text. Verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I don't know what happened in this man's life between this verse and his death. But we know that there were people who believed in Jesus but would not confess him because they feared being put out of the synagogue. My guess is this is one of those guys. Imagine being rewarded by Jesus. Jesus saying, "You've answered wisely." Wouldn't we crave to hear that from our Lord? And he was so close. Jesus says, "You're close. You're close to the kingdom of heaven." But he didn't get there. So we've learned a lot of lessons from the questions Jesus was asked and the questions that he answered with. And that was the point of the lesson. But here's the real point. Don't get close and miss it. And if your attitude is, "I'm going to question Jesus," you're likely going to miss it. Instead of coming to him, the old phrase is, with your hat in your hand and asking him what you can do so that one day you will hear to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you've never become a Christian, don't be so close and miss it. Don't be nervous tonight. Don't be sitting out there and saying, I don't want to do it in public. I can't confess in public. I can't walk down the aisle. I didn't bring an extra pair of clothes. Listen, man, we've got baptismal garments and we got towels and we got time and we got people who will sing hallelujah to God for you to be baptized. Don't you worry about that. Or if you're sitting out there in that auditorium tonight and you've got something in your life that you know is between you and God and you're having a hard time giving it up and you feel that you're being pulled away from the body of Christ, you come forward and you repent of that, and we will pray with you and for you. If there's anything we can do, don't just come close and miss it. Enter the kingdom of God tonight as we stand and we sing.